There are lots of things about the movie that was, I think, back in the 70s, Oh God, to dislike. I mean, there are a lot of things theologically that are a little way, way off on it. But there's one thing, one scene that I liked, and that is that God sends his messenger, played by John Denver, to talk to this famous evangelist. And he shows up at the back of the of this great big stadium where the evangelist is down there, well, televangelist, not a true evangelist, down there doing his thing. And John Denver walks in, and his character is well known. And this preacher up front says, "What can I do for you?" And he says, "Well, I have a message for you from God." And the preacher up front is ecstatic. He said, "A message from me, from God himself. What would that message be?" And the message is, if you want to get rich, sell shoes and stop preaching like you are. That's my favorite scene. Because to some in our day, the service of God isn't really service to God, but rather it's a racket. It's a way to line their own pockets while waving enthusiastically a banner that has God printed on it. Their hearts are far from God, and their ministry is far from the ministry that God would have intended for them. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 2. I had mentioned last week that I had was taking things in a little bit different order. That sometimes happens, sometimes by accident, sometimes by serendipity, and sometimes by intent, because I make up the bulletin way back at the beginning of the month, and I look at how the chapters break, and sometimes they break a little different, and sometimes the emphasis in it needs to be a little different, needs to be brought out a little bit more than what I originally intended. So John chapter 2, down in verse 13, is where we are beginning today. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem." He was an observant Jew. This was a command in Scripture. This is what he was had to do. Three times a year, every male in Israel had to go up to Jerusalem. So he did. Verse 14, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables." And you might say, well, what was the problem here? Here's the deal. Let's say you were a man in the Galilee, in Galilee, and you wanted to go up to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. And you knew it was a long journey, and if you took one of your sheep with you, you'd have to deal with it on the road, and you'd have to, you know, you didn't know what condition the sheep would be in when you got to Jerusalem. So instead of taking the sheep, you sold the sheep, and you got the money for the sheep, and you went up to Jerusalem, and now you had a problem. You had to buy sheep. Well, where were you going to find a sheep suitable for sacrifice? Because a sheep suitable for sacrifice had to be one that didn't have any defect in it. So if you went to your sheep dealer, and you said, "I want to buy a sheep," the guy said, "Oh yeah, it's fine, no defect whatsoever." Who knows if he's telling the truth? So instead, what happened was that the priest set up certified sheep vendors. Right, so you could go to the temple and you could buy a certified sheep. A sheep that had the mark of approval by the priests. At a markup, of course. Sometimes a rather substantial markup. I think I was reading that it was, in some places, an absolutely extravagant markup. These doves that you could catch for yourself, that I don't remember the exact figures because I was reading in Edersheim, and Edersheim was writing 100 or so years ago in Britain, so he was using British money for the comparison. But doves that should have sold for a couple of pennies a piece were selling for like a small gold piece in the temple to buy a certified dove. And the money changers, you see, that was the other part of the racket, is that I should have brought a Roman coin with me. I have a couple of them at home. But Roman coins, on one side, had a picture of Caesar, who claimed to be God, and you turned it over, and oftentimes on the back of the Roman coins were pictures of pagan gods, or demigods. Hercules is a popular theme, or other gods and demigods in Roman culture. So the priest went, cluck, cluck, cluck. Well, you can't give that as an offering to the temple. You got to take your money to the temple, and you got to convert it into shekels. And then once you convert it into shekels, then you can give it unto the Lord. At a slight markup, of course. And so the money changers, something that maybe outside of Jerusalem, you could get a shekel for a denarius, or I don't know what the exchange was. Maybe in the temple, you'd have to pay 10 denarius for a certified shekel, or for a temple shekel. So they made out like bandits. And there they were in the temple. And you say, well, wait a minute, why weren't the priests doing anything about this? Well, the answer was the priests are on the make. They got a proportion of this. Right? All this is funneled through to the priesthood was making out on the deal. So they are letting these people stay in the temple and do their business and do this markup. And so they were funneling their profits to the priests. And so you can imagine when Yeshua shows up in the temple, he's a little upset over this. That now it's sort of like a shopping mall instead of the temple. All this business is going on, and even to the priesthood it seems like the main event here was the business. And the sacrifices were kind of, the temple services were kind of in the background, and the big deal to the priest was that they'd make a lot of money off of this. Yeshua's reaction, verse 15, made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. I want to get back to all this in a minute, because this is something that certainly plagues believers and churches today. But I need to let's finish off the passage, and we'll go back and look at some of the implications of this. Verse 18, the Jews then said to him, once again, you have to realize that people read this and say, wow, those filthy Jews. Well, Yeshua was a Jew, his disciples were Jews, everybody in this context was a Jew. Here it was probably more properly translated as Judeans, or those ruling authorities, or the people who were really behind the scam. Then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Yeshua answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What you're saying is that, well, he'd already done some signs. We've just gone through that section where he was in Cana of Galilee and he turned the water into wine, and he had given that sign to Nathanael about saying what Nathanael had been doing even before he met him. Yeshua didn't mention any of those signs because his other signs were to his disciples. Instead, he mentions to these people the one incontrovertible sign to unbelievers. That even if you stubbornly refuse to believe, there is no way you can explain away this sign. You might be able to explain away, try to explain the other signs or try to bury them, but this one sign, you might try to bury my signs, but you cannot bury me for very long. Verse 20, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Yeshua had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Yeshua on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. I think that's part of it too, because here is the contrast. You have the high priests who are allowing these guys in to do their business. And we cluck, 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 and we say, oh, how awful that is. We'd never do anything like that. So I was looking on the, doing some research and finding out what's going on in the church at large. Here's an article from 2005 from Newsmax by Armstrong Williams entitled Big Business Religion. It says, corporations and parishioners are increasingly coming together to spread the word of God and make money. All across the country, churches, once intimate places of spiritual interconnectedness, have been replaced by stadiums of worship that utilize advanced technological innovations to awe, edify, and rip off those in attendance. This guy's not a Christian. The jig goes something like this. Corporations underwrite the construction of vast religious complexes that awe people into regular attendance. The preacher's image is projected onto a big screen. His calm baritone is beamed out by state-of-the-art speakers. From all sides, his voice fills the room. The seats shake as he gives expression to the Word of God. It's a rousing experience, to be sure, and one that is increasingly paid for by corporations. In return for their funding, the churches circulate corporate promotional calendars and flyers, and, if the corporation is really lucky, broadcast an endorsement straight from the pulpit. Sermons with commercials. Ugh. Trusting the pastor's judgment, the flock simply surrenders its money to whatever service the corporation is hawking. In such a manner, countless Christians are fleeced every year. You might be amazed at how little it takes to rent space in a sermon. Father Henry Winooski, an Arizona parishioner, tells me he has been approached countless times by corporate representatives eager to use the church's trusted position in the community as cover for rip-off schemes. By the way, I did get a call a couple of months ago from someone who wanted to come in and talk about these no-doc, negative amortization, variable rate mortgages to people in the church. I didn't even call the guy back. It's like, you're crazy. I speak against the greed and all the rest, and you want to come in here and you want to get people involved in this program. No, it's not going to happen. But it's happening all over the other place in other churches. A corporate representative will approach me and say something to the effect of, we're going to give $5,000 to the Red Cross this year, but, you know, we decided, why not keep it in the neighborhood? I noticed your parish doesn't have a bus. Now, I know the money won't buy a bus, but we thought it could help. I'll just write out this check to you and trust that you all know the best way for it to help the church. Winooski recalls attending a retreat once where morticians coaxed business from pastors by offering free gifts, including beepers, funeral plots, sides of beef, country club memberships, and large sums of cash. It's quite a deal for the mortuary. They invest $6 in a beeper, and in return they get a pastor who feels obliged to send bodies their way. So the mortuary rips off another family for $5,000, $10,000, or $15,000. The newest twist is for mortuaries to rent a chunk of church property and offer their own in-house services with the implicit church endorsement. The Archdiocese of Montreal and Los Angeles recently contacted with Stewards Enterprises and SCI chains, renting out their holy ground as though these mortuaries were some Starbucks franchise. It's just absolutely amazing, all the stuff that's going on. Similar examples abound. Hundreds of evangelical Christians in the Southern California area were recently fleeced out of millions of dollars in a Ponzi scheme that relied on the complicity of trusted church officials. The scheme was allegedly masterminded by Gregory Earl Setzer, a self-described former minister who approached church leaders with a can't-miss investment opportunity. Saying he wanted to serve God by allowing Christian ministries to share in profits, Setzer promised investors up to 50% returns on their initial investments. Several ministers complied, using their positions of trust in their communities to lure additional investors. Anaheim evangelist Ralph Wilkerson even allowed Setzer to participate in religious presentations. Hundreds of parishioners responded by opening their wallets to Setzer. They ended up being fleeced out of a combined $160 million. Meanwhile, Setzer used the money to finance a lavish lifestyle for himself and his family. I don't mean to suggest that all organized religion has been bought and paid for. Many parishioners across the country dedicate themselves to spreading the word of God. They set up in poor communities and they try to help their parishioners affect hope and perspective into their lives. But if a preacher wants to be on TV or court the masses or achieve the psychic gratification of wielding thousands of worshipers, he must turn his church into a kind of religious Walmart. A huge religious emporium complete with restaurants, recording studios, projection screens, and stadium seating. Parishioners flock to these structures like the apes to the monolith in the movie 2001. But it costs money to keep these mammoth structures running. More often than not, the preachers turn to corporate sponsorship to pay the bills. The end result is that the parishioners are distilled into just another stream of revenue. It's absolutely astounding, isn't it? Absolutely astounding that this stuff is going on. And we look at this stuff, if Yeshua was in our day, I could see him just chasing out restaurateurs, you know, the people running from the churches with Big Macs and all the rest of it flying after them. I don't want to single out McDonald's, but you know, whatever they're serving in these things, and whatever else, to get them out of the churches. Because as soon, this article was saying this, and when you look at it, it's really an attitude that needs to be dealt with. The same attitude that the high priest had, or the priesthood had, rather. The idea that being a religious leader is a ticket to Easy Street. I have seen that attitude among pastors. Where you say, well, what's going on? Oh, I just accepted a calling to another church. Well, I thought your ministry was going well. Why are you going to the other church? Oh, it's bigger. And they can pay me more. It's like, you know, this idea of, oh, I'm moving on up, I'm climbing the corporate ladder, except that instead they think they're climbing Jacob's ladder. You know, they're somehow climbing up into God's program. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Proven I can't think and turn pages at the same time. There we go. 1 Timothy chapter 6, down in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a mean of gain. So in other words, what Paul is saying to Timothy is these people are teaching false doctrines because people like to hear it. That's how they build up their churches, by teaching error. You teach the truth, and people oftentimes leave. They don't want to hear it. I remember at one point in our spiritual journey, Sharon and I, we were in members of a Lutheran church, and there was a family that was very wealthy and a very big giver to the church. But the woman was divorced, or was going through divorce, that she basically left her husband. And she would come and dress very well and sit in the front of the church. And finally that pastor, who didn't often show a lot of backbone towards teaching the truth, he finally was convinced, I was a new believer, I didn't know any better, he finally was motivated to preach on divorce, that God hates divorce. And while he was, and adultery, because there's something else going on there, but he was preaching on that, and this finely dressed woman, in the middle of the sermon, gets up, and you know, with the wooden, with the hard soled shoes, walking down the aisle with her kids in tow, and then door slams, and she's gone. Big show in the middle of the sermon. Now, kudos to him that he kept on preaching, that he didn't stop. But that's what happens when people teach the truth. It's like, see ya! I remember I did some open-air preaching and down the Inner Harbor, and there are some techniques you could get for generating a crowd. It was by a sketchboard pad, and there were some techniques you can use to generate interest. So I'd be up there with the paints, and I'd be doing something that was calculated to generate interest. The people would show up and start looking at it. And the rule was you had to get about 100 people at the beginning, because you go along and you start going through it, and you'd be an introduction, like one of the, this was like 20 years ago, but I think one of them was like, "Where's the Body?" was the title of it. And you write up, "Where's the Body?" And it was about the resurrection of Yeshua. So you write up, "Where's the Body?" And so people would come by and say, "Okay, what's he going to talk about?" And you get 100 people there. And so you'd start talking, and you'd mention God. And out of 100 people, you'd be down to 50. And you'd mention Yeshua, or, you know, Jesus. And you'd go from 50 down to about 10. So you had to start with 100, so that by the end of the presentation, you'd have maybe 5 or 10 people that you could talk to, with maybe one or two of them who weren't already believers. And so that's just what it's like to preach the truth. Preaching the truth just empties places out. It's just absolutely amazing. But there are so many places today that are teaching error, and people look into them to find out, well, why are these people preaching error? And a lot of times it's for their own profit. I don't want to mention ministries in particular. We can maybe talk about it in the adult class or the NOSH, because, you know, this stuff goes on the internet, and 10 years from now that ministry might have straightened up and flown right. But there are some ministries that you look on the, you know, on news reports and whatever, and the lavish lifestyles of the people that are leading those ministries is way out of proportion to what they're up to. It's almost like the goal is to generate a huge church, mega church, that you can now live in, live like Donald Trump, you know, just in luxury. I mean, there's a place called Ministry Watch, and Ministry Watch goes through different ministries, and it actually investigates ministries and find out what's going on, and their transparency and all the rest of it. And some of the abuses are absolutely shocking. There's one evangelist, quote unquote, who charged $25,000 in expenses for a campaign that was 20 miles away from his home in one of these mega churches. Okay, I'm $25,000. If you're bringing an entourage halfway across the world, well, maybe, but for 20 miles away from the home. So, in the First Timothy passage goes on, in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Having money, having money is not a sin. I mean, I know of believers who are very much in tune with God and are very prosperous. Loving money, that's the problem. And that's a big problem. You have to have the attitude of Paul or of Yeshua. It's like, money comes, money goes. I'll be happy if I don't have a lot of money. I'll be happy in God if I have a lot of money. Money is not important. You know, Yeshua overturned the tables of the money changers. Money's not the issue. Money's not important. People have begun to say that more and more in our culture as we look at the economy starting to, you know, I've compared it before to a roller coaster ride where you hear the chain on the old wooden roller coaster taking you up to the top of that first hill, and then there's that little pause before you go down that first hill. And some people think our economy might be about there at that top and maybe just starting to accelerate down the other side. And if so, there have been some voices starting to come and saying, well, wait a minute, the lifestyle we've built for ourselves, is it really practical and is it really sustainable? That people have put themselves into such terrible danger because they've just been greedy for possessions and found out, like King Solomon, those possessions do not actually bring you any kind of happiness whatsoever. Because of the fact that we're not preaching the truth, you know, the last part of our section in John, Yeshua, all these people were coming to him and he rejected them. He made it more difficult for them to come to him. because he was not interested in the crowds. He was interested for those people who truly had a heart for him. So you look at a ministry. You know, Yeshua said that the money changers in the temple were not acceptable. So I always have to look at, well, what is acceptable and what isn't acceptable for a ministry in terms of legitimate expenses. Whenever a group comes here and they say, well, they want to come here and perform or whatever, and I say, well, fine, what else do you want to do? And they say, well, we want to sell our CDs. I say, no, I don't think so. The only exception I've made in the past for people who have come here and have wanted to sell something is I have made exception for missionaries. And the only reason is that oftentimes a fair proportion of missionary support comes from selling stuff. So I kind of grudgingly allow a low-key selling of stuff. But it's not in here in the worship service, and it's not hawked from the pulpit if they're talking, if they're speaking, but rather put it in the nosh room, and then if people want it, they can just go up and get it. We did that with the Jews for Jesus missionary. And I'm not sure if the Bugenhagens have brought anything with them, but if they wanted to and they wanted to just be off on the side, and if people wanted it and they needed to pay expenses, fine. But as far as some big production where somebody is coming to sell books or sell tapes or sell CDs or something like that, no. And certainly not any corporate sponsorship. If we eventually wind up, we don't have the money to keep us in this facility, well, we'll find someplace cheaper. Right? We don't need a bigger, more beautiful facility. God has provided certain ways for us to get in here. And if we need to be somewhere else, we'll provide a way to get in there too. Paying for a modest facility that meets your needs is something I believe you have scriptural basis for. I mean, God allowed the use of the temple tax to pay for the temple. That the paying for a facility is a legitimate use of funds. For some people, for a group our size, to pay for a huge, glorious edifice with stained windows and state-of-the-art equipment and all the rest, that's not reasonable. That is not reasonable. Small churches and congregations tend to spend a higher proportion of their money on facilities just because it scales up. I mean, for a facility that holds twice as many people, you don't pay twice as much. So that means that smaller churches tend to spend more on facilities proportionally in their budget than larger ones ought to. Of course, it doesn't work that way. Paying for staff is acceptable. 1 Corinthians 9, we don't need to go there, talks about how those who preach the gospel have a right to receive their living from the gospel. I particularly don't take a salary myself. I don't need to. Right? I have a day job. Day job pays everything that we need. God has prospered me in my day job. I don't need to take a salary from this place. But if it ever came to the point where we were large enough that I could no longer do this part-time and have to be full-time, then a salary for staff is legitimate. Sometimes I question, though, when you have a church that has a committee of pastors and administrative assistants and all the rest of it, that you have this whole constellation where the church is spending a large proportion of its money, not just on the pastor, but on administrative stuff. Then you kind of scratch your head and say, well, is this a legitimate use of funds? You kind of have to look very carefully. Fundraising. I believe God brings the funds. End of story. You don't need to shake people down. You don't need thermometers. You don't need carnival games. You don't need all sorts of stuff to gain funds. If God wants the program to happen, God will provide the funds for the program. We don't even take an offering. We have a box on the side. As God moves people, God puts money in the offering. We don't talk about money unless the text happens to address it. And then we talk about it. I don't beg for funds. If God doesn't provide enough money to do what we want to do, we don't do it. We don't borrow any money. We don't go into debt. Simple as that. What could be clearer? Right? There's a humorous sketch that's making its way around the internet on YouTube that Saturday Night Live did. It's this new secret of personal finances, and the big commercial is building it up like one of these big self-help things. And you open it, and the book has one word, has one sentence on it. It says, "Spend less than you make." That's the secret, and that should be the secret in churches too, in congregations. Spend less than you take in. Okay, if God wants the program funded, He'll fund it. If He doesn't want it funded, don't borrow money. Don't go out on a limb. Don't sell your soul to a corporate sponsor in order to do it. You don't need it. If you don't get the money God's way, don't try and end one run around God in order to get the money man's way. The root problem in a lot of what is going on today in Christian circles, because we are really a mess in terms of what impact the Church of God, you know, not the, a denomination, but the Church, capital C, all the believers gathered together ought to be having on the culture. We're just not having very much impact at all. And part of that is because we have gotten so comfortable with the ways of the world, even our leaders, that we are indistinguishable from the people around us. And we're doing things man's way, and we're trying to accomplish God's goals by man's methods, and it just isn't going to work. It hasn't worked. We have our churches filled with the same people that Yeshua turned away. And so as a result, we have a bunch of weak and aimless people that come and see a great show on the weekend, multimedia presentations and all the rest. But when shows are over, the show's over, everybody goes home and it's life as usual. And that was never the way it ought to have been. So what does it mean for us? Well, for running our congregation, it has direct application to us to say that we have to be absolutely careful that we don't ally ourselves with people who, you know, with corporations and the rest of that. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers is the principle that goes beyond marriage. It goes to any enterprise you want to do, that you don't get into partnership with people and you don't allow them ad space on your ministry. So in terms of the congregation, it also means how we do things. Have to be very, very careful. I have to be very careful because sometimes I slip and, you know, my day job is in the business world, and so I tend to do things in business-like ways, and sometimes I struggle, and, you know, please keep me in prayer, that trying to figure out how much is practicality and how much is just doing things man's way. So there's an uneasy balance that has to be kept there, so that you have to do things in God's power, but yet you don't want to be throwing yourself off of cliffs and hoping God will catch you. Personally, it means that when we're giving to ministries, we have to be very, very clear, because not everyone who has a website is out for God. A lot of people who have a website or even a large congregation are not out for God, they're out for themselves. There are some megachurches that are glorifying God in all that they do. I mean, they're big because God stirred up people in that area to go do something big. And there are churches around the country that are like that. I don't mention Messianic congregations because we don't tend to have a lot of very big ones. I think the largest Messianic congregations, there are two on the East Coast that are relatively large. They're like 200 people. And in Messianic circles, that's big. In any other circles, it's small to medium size. But in the Messianic circles, that's big. So for us, we don't have to worry about mega churches too much. But in terms of giving money, you have to worry about it. And individually, in the things that you do, you have to ask yourself, am I doing this thing really for God? Or is God my administrative assistant as I'm building the church of me? Right? There's some things we do that on the outside look like, I'm doing this for God, but really we're doing it for reputation, or even, God help us, for money. Right? We always have to kind of examine our hearts and find out, well, why am I really doing this? Am I really doing this for God? I'm doing this before I get out of it. Yeshua drove them out. I wish you would have that same zeal, that we would poke ourselves just on God and building His kingdom in all that we do and say, and not be distracted to the left or to the right. And I think we would see a much different world. And if every church preached just the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of God, I think 90% of the people who run around calling themselves Christians would have to have a real hard look at themselves in the mirror and try to decide if they really are who they say they are and really, really have committed themselves to Yeshua or not. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for our weakness forgive us for our idolatry, pouring our lives into the false gods of money and power. Forgive us for raising up Christian celebrities. God, help us for worshiping men and women and putting them on pedestals when they're just sinful men and women like us. Forgive us, Lord, for not living the lives as beacons of purity and hope and beauty that we ought to, but instead just wallowing around in the mud pit with everyone else. Father, open up our eyes and grant us wisdom that we might see in every aspect of our lives how to steer the course so that we might do everything in accordance with your principles, that there might not be a hint of hypocrisy or evil or selfishness in anything that we do, that all might be holy and dedicated to you and to the advancement of the kingdom of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.